talking to you about what Paul says regarding the dispensation or the stewardship that had been given to him, as he recounts that in the first part of chapter 3. I explained to you that a steward is one who is given responsibility to dispense something for his master. For example, the owner of a large household with lots of servants would appoint a steward to dole out food to the household. The food dispensed would not be the steward's food, but it was the food that was given to him as a steward to give to the household, according to the master's plan. So it was that the Lord gave Paul the stewardship of the gospel to the Gentiles. God revealed to him the truth that now not only Israel, but also the nations were to be full members of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it was Paul's stewardship or dispensation to take the glorious message to them, to dispense that golden truth. Now, I pointed out to you that you also are stewards in one sense or another. If you are a man with a family, then you are the head of your household, and God has given you responsibility to oversee your home and to minister God's truth in your household. You are a minister of your home, of the Lord Jesus. If you are an officer in the church, an elder or deacon, the Lord has given you the responsibility to care for His people. There is a sense that even in your daily secular calling, you are given the responsibility to distribute what is God's. As a baker, you distribute the bread of God to His creatures in the material level. All bakers do that, whether they acknowledge God or not. It is God's bread that they all distribute. As a doctor, you bring His mercy to the infirm. As one who possesses a portion in this world, whatever riches or things you have, you are responsible in the distribution of those things for the glory of God. And every one of you who believes has been given various amounts of responsibility as God's steward with regard to spiritual blessings. To whatever knowledge He has given you, you are to dispense. Whatever wisdom He has given you, you dispense. Whatever truth He has made known to you. And in particular, He has given you responsibility for the stewardship of your own soul. You alone are able to oversee the feeding of your soul. No one else can tell. You're sitting here in church. No one else can tell if you're really feeding upon the Word, or if it's just bouncing off of your eardrums, or you're really assimilating it. You have that responsibility as a steward even of your own soul to dispense the treasures of God. So I showed you that not just Paul, but you also who know the Lord are His stewards. And now as we move along in Ephesians this week, we come to verses 8 through 13 that I read before. And here we see what a privilege it is to be God's steward. In fact, this morning I want to show you three ways that you can more fully appreciate the privilege that is yours to be a steward of God. First, you can more fully appreciate the privilege to be God's steward as you realize how unworthy you are to be His steward. Paul is astounded that the Lord chose him of all people. Look at verse 8. He says, "To me was this grace given." And he explains, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Is this just a display of modesty that he's putting on? I mean, after all, there's no doubt that Paul was one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, one of the greatest servants of our Lord Jesus. How can he say that he is less than the least of all of the saints? Well, his meaning can be discovered from other places in the Scripture where he speaks more fully about this, of his lowliness. First, he finds lowliness in what he was before his conversion. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was always mindful that he did not save himself. Paul knows what he is. He knows what he was before the grace of the Lord overtook him. He says in Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. Now, those are violations of the two greatest commandments of God. Fundamental violations. As a blasphemer, it's a violation of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a murderer, it is the foundational transgression against the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul had violated in every way that he could violate. And for him, this sin was aggravated all the more because he had been taught in the Word of God from his youth. So Paul is greatly humbled. He is lowly. He says, to me, this man who is a blasphemer and a murderer, was this grace given? Secondly, he finds lowliness in his remaining corruption and what he still is now, but for God's grace. In Romans 7, Paul talks about himself. He still finds that there is nothing good in him but what has been given by God's grace. In 7:18, Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. As with every Christian, Paul knew that God had transformed him. He had given him a new heart. He had given him a new life. But he found that even with that heart that delighted in God's law and that was committed to God's law, that he was unable to keep God's law. He continued to come short of God's calling because of the remaining corruption that was in him. Paul saw what he was. And so to him, it was a most wonderful thing that he should be made a steward of the living God. He looked at his stewardship as grace that was given. Grace is something that you receive that you in no way deserve. He was convinced that he did not deserve in any way to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he deserved just the opposite. In Timothy, Paul says that the reason that God chose him was not because of his merit, but because of his demerit. He says that it was in order that God might show a pattern of grace to all that would come after him. So that we could say, if God is able to save the Apostle Paul, who is a murderer and a blasphemer, then he is able to save anyone. He says in 1 Timothy 1:16, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He was chosen because he was wicked in order that he could show what, that God could show what his grace can do. That it can bring pardon to the greatest offender and that it can transform the most obstinate, rebellious sinner. Paul marveled that a person like him should be given the privilege to serve Jesus Christ as a minister to the Gentiles. Now, my friends, you must learn from the example of the Apostle Paul that is given to you here. I say God has given you, if you are a Christian, he has given you a stewardship. You, of all people. Has he entrusted you with a wife and children? Has he entrusted you with a knowledge of his word that can be shared with other people? Has he entrusted you with a soul? Do you have a soul that will never die? A soul to feed? Has he given you that? How it ought to humble you that he has chosen you You know all about what you are apart from God's grace. You know the struggle that you have every day in serving God. You know about the shameful thoughts and deeds that are still a part of you. You know about the struggles that you have even to pray to God. You know that apart from God's grace, there is nothing good that dwells in you. Let me point out something to you here. You may look at all these sins as a little thing, but do you realize that for every one of them, you deserve to go to hell? But for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And yet, God has put you, of all people, into His service. It's easy to become familiar with your sin, to forget how marvelous it is that we are accepted of God despite our daily prevailing sins. Now, I don't mean that remembering your sin, that you're to go around as one morose and dejected. That's not a proper response to such grace. Rather, you should go around as one who lives as if you have been lavished with grace that you did not deserve. Unless you are dead in your sins, then you can see clearly how unworthy you are of any of God's mercy to be able to serve Him in this world. Even if the only stewardship you officially have been given is that of your own soul, how amazing it is that He has entrusted that to you. There is no cause here for an air of superiority if you are in Christ Jesus given a stewardship. Those Christians who assume such an air show that they are in fact not true believers. As we will see in more detail in this evening's message, a true believer is not one who perfectly obeys God's law. He is rather one who lives constantly under the full light of God's law, and so finds that he must constantly lean on Jesus Christ for grace and mercy. Look at the lowliness of those that have gone before. There is Abraham, who referred to himself as but dust and ashes. There is Jacob, who said that he was unworthy of the least of God's mercies. There is David, who said, "Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" There is Isaiah, the holy prophet, who said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." A prophet who knew that he had unclean lips. And there is Paul, who says, "To me was this grace given, who am less than the least of the saints," what we just read. With these great ones seeing their lowliness before God, are you prepared to stand up and say, "God chose me because He knew that I could do thus and thus"? It is not fitting, brothers and sisters. It is not fitting to say such things. If you are proud to be in service to God, then you probably are not really actually in His service, but rather still in the service of the devil. If you're proud to be a Christian, then you're probably not really a Christian. But brothers and sisters, if as you see more clearly and clearly what you are before God, you come to understand more and more what a privilege it is to be placed into the service of God, whatever service that may be, a doorkeeper or a king. That's the first way that you can more fully come to appreciate the privilege of God's steward, by seeing how lowly it is you are who have received it. Secondly, you can more fully appreciate the privilege to be God's steward as you grasp how important the work that the Lord has called you to do really is. It is a privilege to be entrusted with such a great work. It's a privilege to be entrusted with any work. But the greater the work, the greater the privilege. I want to show you three ways the stewardship God entrusts to His people is important, is shown to be important. First, we see that the work is important because it involves the handling of great riches. Now, it is a privilege to be made the steward of great treasures. And the rule is that the greater the treasures, the greater the privilege. Paul speaks of the riches that God gave him to dispense as the unsearchable riches of Christ. He calls them unsearchable riches because they cannot be measured by human measurement. They are an infinite ocean depth that cannot be sounded out by human beings. How great they are! The riches of the forgiveness of sin through the cross. The riches of justification through the merit of Christ. The riches of sanctification through His Spirit. The riches of adoption. The riches of new birth and new life. The riches of an everlasting inheritance in the house of God that will never fade away. The riches of living communion with God. Christ brings all these to us. They are the riches of Christ. As God's ambassador, it was Paul's responsibility to take these riches to the Gentiles and to distribute them to all who were prepared to receive them. What a privilege it is to have such precious wealth to give away to the nations. Wealth that is not yours, but your master's. Yet you're able to give it out. Isn't that amazing? You have riches that you're the one who gives out. As God's ambassador, it was Paul's responsibility to take these riches to the Gentiles and to distribute them to all who are prepared to receive them. What a privilege it is to have this kind of wealth to give to the nations. Wealth that is not yours, but wealth that is your master's. A man who has great sums of money to manage feels that he has an important job because of the riches that have been given to him to manage. But Paul was given riches that cannot be searched out, a value that surpasses all understanding. Now you need to look at the wonder that you have been entrusted with these riches also. You need to see what a privilege it is. What a privilege you to bring these riches to your children. To baptize them into the covenant. To tell them that through all their lives of what they have in Jesus Christ. To bring them to sit under the Word of God preached. You may feel that you don't have a great inheritance to give to your children. But if you're a believer, you have unsearchable riches to give to your children as an inheritance. What a privilege it is. What a privilege to have riches to tell your neighbor of. You may not be a preacher, but you can tell everyone what Christ has done for you. Like the woman at the well, you can say, "Come and see. Come and see. Come and hear." Are you not glad when you find that, say, a park that you visited with your children that's really a great park, you see other people who are looking for this, you want to tell them about it. You're glad. You have a privilege of being able to inform them about something that will be of benefit to them, that can bring joy to them. Well, how much greater is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you act like it's a privilege? Do you see that it's a privilege? Do you hunger and thirst for the gospel? Do you make it a priority to seek the gospel in your life? What a great work. What a great privilege has been given to you to handle these precious riches. Secondly, see the importance of the work and what it accomplishes. The greatness of stewardship is measured by the greatness of what it accomplishes. The work that Paul did was the work that caused the Gentiles to see the fellowship or the dispensation of the mystery. When Paul preached, you see, he not only declared the Word of God, but the Spirit of God also worked through that preaching to open the blind eyes of the Gentiles so that they could see and live before God. He preached, as I mentioned last week, to the dead, and the dead came alive. The gospel is like a seed. A farmer takes a seed and he puts it in the ground, and fruit comes up out of the ground. From that dead seed. And so it is that the Word of God goes forth and it rests in the soil of dead hearts. And God's Spirit breathes upon it and it comes alive and fruit comes forth from those lives. Marvelously, miraculously, as Paul preached the precious truth to the Gentiles, he saw the Gentiles come to life. He saw them adopted into God's family, pardoned and cleansed. He saw them receive the benefits of Christ, righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit, sanctification, the favor of God. It was a marvelous thing to take riches to starving souls whom God had prepared beforehand. in order that they might receive them. It was for Paul to set forth to them Christ and Him crucified, and then look at the marvelous results. The outcome of his work is given in verse 12. He says, "In whom, in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." Notice the word "we" that's used there. After Paul had preached, not only Paul the Jew is able to have access to God through Jesus Christ, but also the Gentiles were able to have bold and confident access directly to the living God. Paul, who was once a blasphemer and a murderer, could boldly approach God through Jesus Christ. And through his labors, Gentiles who were cut off from God, who were aliens from his covenant and strangers to his promises and without hope in the world, were also able to come near to God. Paul and the Ephesians were persons condemned by God's law, persons that would be engulfed in torment by the flames of God's wrath if they dared to come before Him. And now they can come boldly before Him. Why? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has been presented as a surety to pay for all of their sins. He has been made a substitute. And through faith in Him, they can approach God knowing that their sins are cleansed and that they are forgiven. They can have joyful, confident communion with the living God who was before to them as a consuming fire. It's a marvelous thing of God's acceptance. Paul was privileged to carry those precious treasures to the Gentiles, and then not only to carry the treasures, but to see them rising up in life because of those treasures that were brought to them. A doctor's work is highly esteemed because it is given to him to save lives. He is privileged to heal and to save life. How much greater a privilege was given to the Apostle Paul to reconcile those who are under the wrath and curse of God and give them access to Him as children, to bring them from the darkest eternal death to the brightest eternal life. How careful a doctor will be because the work he is given to do is so important. How much more careful should those be who are entrusted with the gospel? How you ought to pray for the work of the ministry, that life would be given as a result, that faith would spring up when the gospel is sown. So you see then, the first two ways that the importance of the work is seen, in that it involves handling of something very precious, and secondly, in that it brings such tremendous blessing to those who receive it. Third, see the importance of the work in that it brings glory to God. In verse 10, Paul explains that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places were looking on with wonder and amazement at the grace of God that was displayed as the Lord brought Gentiles from death to life. They were able to see the access to God that Paul and the Gentiles had, the access we were just talking about, where they could come boldly before God, who to them was once a consuming fire. The work was done for the purpose, then, Paul says, of igniting this praise in the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, these principalities and powers in the heavenly places, who are they? Well, they are the angels. They're in heavenly places. The angels who have been watching God's dealings with this sinful world. And they have been learning about the manifold wisdom of God in dealing with a sinful world. They are filled with joy as they see the workings of His grace upon this world. This world is a theater where God's justice and grace is displayed to them. They have been able to see the marvels of His working in human history. They have seen how far into the darkness the nations did fall through the transgression of Adam. How they drifted into idolatry and folly and blasphemy. and thought that they could bring themselves before a holy God. You have seen how rebellious the Jews could be, even though they were chosen and the very oracles of God were given to them, declaring His acceptance of them, that they could even reject the Messiah when He came. The angels have seen how a lowly child, the Son of God from heaven, born of a virgin, could become the Redeemer of the whole world and the Lord of glory through the shameful death of the cross. They have seen how the Holy Spirit could break forth into the world so that the nations believed on Him and came to believe that gospel. This is the thing in particular that Paul is talking about, that preparation was made for those Gentiles in order that when the gospel came, there was a readiness to receive. And so through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, the angels saw Paul and Gentiles drawing near to a holy God who is a consuming fire with freedom and boldness of access through faith in Jesus Christ who was crucified for them. The point is that Paul's work caused these angels, onlooking as they were, to glorify God. He had a part in that great display of God's glory to the angels. The whole church is on display. And these angels see just how gracious their God is when they see His dealing with this world. And I tell you, there is no greater thing in all creation than for the creation to glorify their God and Savior. It is the highest and the best thing of all. And Paul is privileged to have a part in igniting the very worship of heaven through the ministry that was entrusted to him to the Gentiles. Now you will say to me, yes, Paul was very privileged not only to tell the Gentiles of God's grace, but also to bring them God's grace and see them come alive, and then to glorify God before the angels. But you say, I am not the Apostle Paul. I have nothing to compare with a privilege like that. And I will say to you, true enough, Paul had a privilege that was higher than any that you will ever have. It's almost as high as any man has ever had. But do not be so quick to dismiss your own stewardship. You also are privileged to do the work of glorifying God. Every one of you, as I have been telling you, has been given the stewardship at least of your own soul. And I tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and your heart has been transformed unto God, then you bring glory to God in the things that you do. Think about it. How did these Gentiles to whom Paul preached bring glory to God before the angels? It was by being transformed by His grace. That was how they brought glory to God. They did it by drawing near to God as new creations in Jesus Christ. It was not just Paul's preaching, but it was also their response to that preaching, that every Gentile who believed was the object of the angels' attention. Now that means that everything takes on a whole new significance. Your whole life in Jesus Christ, right down to the very details, is able to give glory to God. Every word that you have spoken for Jesus Christ will be remembered. Every comforting word, every encouraging word, every admonition that was well placed, every proper rebuke, every restoring word. Not only that, but also every cup of cold water that you have given in His name will be rewarded. Every visit to the lonely, every helping hand to the needy, every gift, every bandaged wound that has been the product of God's grace will be remembered. And not only that, but every prayer that you have offered up to God with sincerity, every praise, every grateful thought, every tear, every confession will be remembered and will be brought to light. And I tell you that both now and in the day of judgment, the angels look on these things and they see them and they glorify God. And why do they glorify God? Because they marvel that God has taken sinners and He has made them saints. That by His grace He has transformed them through Jesus Christ so that they might live unto God for His glory. Each of those Gentiles to whom Paul ministered was given access to God through Jesus Christ and began to live in the riches of His grace. And they were part of the glorification that was involved in Paul's ministry. Each one had a part, whether as a father as a mother, as a child, a butcher, a baker, a homemaker, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, I am telling you that what God has given you to do is very important in His kingdom because it brings everlasting praise and glory to Him. What makes your life so important is that it is lived before God. And anything that is associated with the glorious God is highly important. Nothing trivial or unimportant about such things. That's why, brothers and sisters, there is a hot hell for sinners who are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because what they do is associated with the dishonor of God. And it's not because what they do is so big as far as the world is concerned, but it is because of what it is in association with the living God. It is not looked upon as trivial. So don't try to get off by saying, I don't have such important work to do as Paul. He was privileged to be given so great a work, but who am I? It is true that Paul's work was greater than yours, but in the economy of God, there is only great and greater. There is nothing small. Whatever is connected with him takes on, from a creaturely perspective, a huge importance. We don't realize that, you see, because we look at ourselves instead of looking at God. It's your privilege, brothers and sisters, to promote the glory of God in heaven and earth. That's what God has called every one of you to do. You are all responsible in various ways that God has made you a steward. How privileged you are, then, to be given this stewardship from God. So far, we have seen two ways, generally, in which your privilege may be better understood. Because of the unworthiness of you to whom it is given. Because of the importance of the work that you have been given to do. Involving three things: riches, bringing about great benefits to others, and igniting the praises of heaven. And now I want you to see a third thing that will help you to more fully appreciate the privilege it is to be God's steward. Third, you can more fully appreciate the privilege to be God's steward as you patiently bear reproach in the execution of the work that He has given you to do, the working of the work. It is evident from Ephesians 3 that Paul saw his privilege all the more clearly through his sufferings. It was when he described himself in verse 1 as a prisoner in Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles that he began to go into all this discussion about the privilege of stewardship. Paul was in prison, as we saw last week, because of his labors for the Gentiles. The Jews were offended that he should minister to the Gentiles and that he should tell them that they could enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They had falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple beyond the place where Gentiles were permitted to go. And on those grounds, Paul had been arrested. And certain Jews were even making vows that they would kill him, that they would not eat until they had killed him. They were looking for whatever occasion to be rid of this man. But let me ask you, did this opposition dissuade Paul? Did it discourage him in the work because there was so much opposition? Did it lessen his zeal for the work? Not at all. It rather excited him all the more in the work. He was persecuted only because he was about his master's work. And he counted it the highest of honors to suffer for Christ who had suffered for him. He was not suffering for wrongdoing, but simply for doing the work that God had appointed for him to do. Besides that, he knew that his imprisonment would serve only for the furtherance of the gospel. He knew that even though he was bound, the gospel was not bound. And that the more it was opposed, the more that it would spread. Paul was so far from self-pity or discouragement, he was rather invigorated by his imprisonment. Here was an opportunity to show all the more his love for his Lord by joyfully suffering for his sake. By suffering and doing the work, he was able to show his sincerity. All Paul can think about is the privilege to be an imprisoned steward of God. And you can see that after speaking of his privilege as a steward, the great apostle Paul exhorts the Gentiles not to lose heart on account of his sufferings. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You see how that might have been a temptation for them? It is the nature of sheep to scatter when the shepherd is smitten. You know how the disciples scattered when Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified. They had been quite confident that they would stand. But you know how, when the hour of testing came, their confidence was shown to be entirely unfounded. Even Peter, who was most forward of them all, denied Christ three times. And there are different ways that the sheep scatter. Sometimes they completely abandon their shepherd when troubles come. Jesus speaks about this in the parable of the sower. As soon as tribulation arises because of the word, they are offended and walk no more with him. It is a real temptation. But many times, the response is much more subtle than that. Sometimes, when God's people hear their leader spoken against, they just distance themselves a little bit. They distance themselves from that point or from those particular areas that are being opposed. There's a tendency, in other words, to soften our belief on something that is not popular to believe. At least we won't say much about it. Or to slacken our practice in an area that brings on reproach from our family or from our friends or from society. I'm just not going to do that quite as zealously because every time I do, it brings reproach. After all, I don't want to turn people from the gospel, we would say. This error, I believe, is one of the greatest errors in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Rather than outright denying Christ, as is often done when people are being hauled off to prison in times of persecution, we simply modify our confession, modify our creed, modify our practice so as to make it not quite as offensive. You cannot bring people to Christ that way. You can't bring people to Jesus Christ by changing your creed to make it so it's not offensive. That's to bring people to something other than Jesus Christ. A Christ that has been modified in order to please the world who is not Christ at all. That's idolatry. The very foundation of idolatry is to make God yourself. In other words, you fashion a God pleasing to the people around you, pleasing to you, instead of bowing to the true and living God who speaks from heaven. Brothers and sisters, it is for you to bear reproach for Jesus Christ. It is your honor to do so. It is your privilege to bear reproach for him. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me as the Lord's prisoner. Don't distance yourself and say, well, he's a pretty good guy, but I don't really quite go along with what he... No. No, you will grow when you bear reproach for Jesus Christ because you will understand more of the Lord's sufferings for you by experiencing your own sufferings for him. Nothing can teach you about his sufferings better than your own sufferings. In Philippians, Paul talked with sweetness about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. It was something that he delighted in, that when he stood up for what was true according to God and what the people around him were most in opposition to, it was then that he had fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. He shared in the joy of his sufferings. I don't mean that the suffering itself is pleasant, but it's pleasant to know that you are there for God, that you're doing his work, that you're standing up for what is true of him instead of turning to idols. You will grow also in suffering because it will force you to contemplate the importance of the work that you've been given to do. Till there's a price to pay, you often don't value what you have been given. If you give a teenager a brand new car, he pays nothing for it, he won't value it nearly as much as if he has to go and work in order to provide that. When there is a price, you have to ask yourself, is it even worth it? Do I even want the car if I have to pay for it? That's the question you ask when you're called to suffer for Jesus Christ. The question comes to you, are you willing to bear this for me? You have to weigh the options. You have to take a good hard look at the work you've been called to do. Even the things that we've already considered this morning, how important is the work? How privileged am I to be given such work? And I tell you that that weighing exercise is good for you. If you're a true child of God, when you're going through this, you will come to see, when you're weighing these things, you'll come to see more than you've ever seen before the privilege of serving God. That it is something that is worth suffering for. You see, you don't really face that until you're called to suffer for it. You will conclude with Moses that it is better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses, when he might have been a prince in Egypt, chose rather to suffer in the wilderness with a sinful, rebellious people. And far from regretting the choice, he realized how much better it was to have Christ than to have what this world offers. Bearing the cross for Christ is 1,000 times better than taking the highest throne on earth. And all of this will increase your love for Jesus Christ, who suffered for you. He believed that his stewardship, the stewardship that Christ had been given, the stewardship that he was to come into this world to leave his throne in glory and to come down to this earth and take on human flesh and to offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for sins on the cross in order that he might redeem the people that God had chosen. That was his stewardship. That was his assignment. And the Lord Jesus counted that work worth suffering in order to accomplish. And as you join in his work and you're called to suffer, then your love for Jesus, who suffered for you, will increase all the more. You will understand the value that he placed on the stewardship that he had been given. And it will cause you to place a greater value on whatever stewardship you have been given. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're living a godly life, then you're tested every day. People scorn you. They speak evil of you when you follow Christ. They laugh at you. They oppose you. In the days to come, I would say that it will get worse instead of better in our society, the way we're going. The day may come, brothers and sisters, when I am imprisoned for preaching the truth of the Word of God. Now, I could modify the things that I say so that I would be safe, so that no one would disapprove, and so deny the Lord Jesus Christ and the stewardship that He has given to me. And the question for you, if that day comes, will you be willing also to stand for the truth? Or will you be ashamed for me if I should become a prisoner? And the best way you can answer that question now is by looking at what you do when you're opposed a little to the things that you believe. What do you do? Do you soften the message? Do you take the edge off of it? Do you adjust your obedience to please the world? I'll never forget when Jay Adams was telling me about when he wrote his first book, Competent to Counsel. And he gave it out to some of his peers to review. And they looked at it and they said, oh, they said, that's too sharp. You need to soften it. He said he wrestled. This was his first book, and he wrestled as to what he should do with that counsel. And after he wrestled and after he prayed, he said, I went and I took out my file and I sharpened all of the edges. And he made the book even sharper in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, because it was not the truth of man that he was setting forth, but it was the truth of God that he was seeking to declare. Brothers and sisters, the question is, what do you do when there's a little opposition? Do you take the edge off? Or do you say, this is where I need to turn the heat up all the more? This is where the sharpness needs to be. Brothers and sisters, see that you don't adjust either your doctrine or your practice to please the world. Get a good look at the privilege that it is to be entrusted with the stewardship for God, and you will be able to stand firm in the day of evil. It is truly a precious thing that we have been given, as we have seen this morning. It is precious because it is given to us who are unworthy. It is precious because it is a work of such importance that it even ignites the praises of angels in heaven. And it is precious because it is something that is worthy of suffering for. Please stand and let's call upon the name of our Lord. Heavenly Father, in hearing a message like this, we realize for certain how much we need your grace. For we are more than mindful that we are a people who are weak, a people who flounder, people who are foppish and effeminate. And Father, we confess that we need a strong dose of your grace in order that we might stand for Jesus Christ. Boldness and confidence in the work that you have given us to do. Paul said, do not be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. We know that when we are ashamed of your servants, that we are ashamed of you. We are ashamed of your Son. We do not want to bear his reproach in this world. Deliver us, we pray, from our idolatry. Help us, Lord, to take those areas that our world opposes and to make them the things that we highlight rather than the things that we reduce. We know that in the day of Martin Luther, that the great opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith was the very thing that he trumpeted all the more. We see, Lord, that every day has its things that the world and even the so-called the false church, the Antichrist church, opposes. And Father, we pray that those very things would be the things that we stand up for. Today, there is the opposition to a God who sends people to hell, a God who has wrath upon his enemies and who destroys them. And there is opposition to the idea of authority in the home, of male headship. And so these are notes that we need to sound all the more. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful, that we would find the preciousness of the stewardship that we have been given, and that we would cherish what you have called us to do. Father, help us to stand up to our adversaries when they come against us, to speak with all the more boldness and confidence. Father, we thank you that having been given boldness to come before your throne of grace, that we have nothing to fear in this world. Though men may destroy the body, they can never destroy body and soul in hell, as you alone are given to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you, who are a consuming fire to us because of our sin, have been reconciled through the offering of your only Son, Jesus Christ, and that by him we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled with pure water. Father, we pray that we would cherish this access, that we would enter into your presence, that we would live before you, that we would commune with you, and that we would cherish what we have been given. Bless us now, Lord. Help us to encourage one another as we come to the Lord's table, as we sing psalms together, and as we fellowship together after the service. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare.